Well, good evening, everybody. I've been looking forward to this study for many, many months. It's good to see a couple of answered prayers here right up in front of me. Kelly, good to see you tonight. We're going to be studying the book of Revelation over the course of the next 4 months. It is a book that is both beautiful and terrifying. And I was trying to think of a couple more adjectives to add to those today, but those are the first two that came to my mind, and they seem to be an apt description of the book. If you don't have one already, we have binders that have a lot of material in them that will help you kind of follow along with this study. Each week I've provided study guides that will prepare you for the next week's study. And that was the case for tonight. You've got an introduction to Revelation in that binder that was written by Charles Fry. And I've also included in there something I'm calling quick reference guides. And we'll talk about those more as the study this evening unfolds. But those are there as a way of just sort of maybe bringing together some of the ideas that we're going to be discussing the next 4 months. And in particular, helping you put some connect in some of the symbolism with some of the historical events that we're going to be discussing, and hopefully those will help you make those connections. Our objective this evening is pretty simple. We're just going to do an introduction to the book, nothing fancy, and then I want to do a quick look at chapter number one. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the first chapter, and we will spend no time in chapters two and three. Our purpose, though, in looking at chapter one is to get a sense of the symbolic language of the book of Revelation. We're in a culture that tends to take things very literally, and the book of Revelation, while it does have some parts of it that should be interpreted literally, is chock full of symbolism. So part of my purpose this evening is just to kind of get our minds shifted into the gear of thinking in terms of symbolism, representations, metaphors, those sorts of things, because that's not generally how we approach Bible study. We're generally looking for answers that perhaps are more literal, but approaching the book of Revelation from that perspective is inappropriate, as we're going to talk about this evening. And then I want to get just a little bit into the second vision in the book, which starts in chapter 4, verse number 1. So we'll do a quick introduction, then we'll talk about some of chapter one, then we're going to skip ahead and talk about chapter four just very briefly toward the end. I realize in an audience like this, we're probably going to have questions and comments along the way. I'm just going to ask for you to hold those till the very end. I think I'm going to have time at the end to answer questions. So if you've got them, write them down, and then we'll have some time hopefully at the end. Let's begin with the most basic question: when was Revelation written? Revelation is one of the few books in the New Testament that's a little difficult to pin down as far as when it was written. We can look at some of the letters written by Paul, and we can link those up with the historical events that were happening at the time. Maybe he mentions the name of a person or a place, and we can sort of put that book within the chronology of Paul's life, and we can get somewhat of an idea of when exactly that letter might have been written. But when it comes to Revelation, we really depend on the testimony of outside sources. We just don't quite frankly know when exactly it was written internally. The best testimony we have is from a man by the name of Irenaeus, who himself was a close associate of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp spent a lot of time with the Apostle John when John was very late in life. And as best as we can tell, Irenaeus believed that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero Claudius Dominatus, I'm not going to even try the Latin there. We often call him Domitian, is how he's usually known in the English. And Irenaeus tells us that John was on the island of Patmos late in the reign of Domitian, So we think that Revelation was probably written somewhere around 95 to 96 AD. If that's true, it was the last book written in the New Testament. John's epistles and his gospel account were probably written in the 80s. Revelation was probably written in the 90s. That's our best guess. This is confirmed by Eusebius, who was a church historian who lived a couple centuries later. And again, we're at a little bit of a loss how we can confirm all these things, but Eusebius agrees with Irenaeus' testimony. He believed that John was sentenced during the reign of Domitian, and that's when the book was written. The purpose of Revelation is pretty easy to tell, really. The purpose of Revelation is, first of all, to give people comfort during a time of persecution. The reign of Domitian was a very intense period for the church. And in those letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus from time to time will acknowledge what these churches have suffered for his name. So part of the purpose of the book of Revelation was to give people who were going through persecution words of encouragement, things that would inspire them, things that would encourage them to remain faithful, because we're going to come to certain points in the book where the people who have suffered for the name of Christ are going to be talked about, and we're going to get a sense of what enabled these people to live faithfully to the Lord until their death. The book of Revelation also assures the faithful that Jesus Christ is going to win. And I just want to encourage you, as we go through the study over the next few weeks, there will be moments, I'm sure, where we might be talking about a historical event, and you might not be very familiar with that historical event, and, you know, it may be difficult for things to connect in. And in those moments where you might feel a little confused, I just want to encourage you to come back to what I think is the overarching message of the book of Revelation, and that is Jesus wins. No matter how we interpret this, no matter how we understand this book, that is the prevailing message, that in Jesus Christ there is complete victory over all the enemies that are arrayed against us. And that makes the book of Revelation a message of hope. It's a very hopeful book because it's always forward-thinking and forward-looking. There are several moments in the book of Revelation when the day of judgment is referred to, it's alluded to, it's even represented in various pieces of symbolism. And the return of Christ is punctuated throughout the book of Revelation. So there's always this message of hope, that there's something better, that victory is on the other side, that we can be free from the toils and cares of this world. And I believe that that's intentional. And then for us, standing here 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, there is an additional purpose, and that is to strengthen our faith. As we look back and we see God's hand at work in human history, as we connect together the ideas that he is symbolizing in many wonderful ways and connect those with human history, actual events that took place, these are the sorts of things that can build up our faith. They give us confidence in the Word of God. They assure us of God's providence, of his hand. He continues to operate in human affairs. Even though at times he may seem distant from us, he is very much involved. He is very much attuned to what's happening. And we can see that unfolding over centuries. And that encourages us. It gives us strength and hope to face whatever lies ahead for us. So that's a few purposes for the book. Let's talk for a moment about the structure of the book. And if you've got your binder open, you might find the general outline of Revelation that's in your study guide packet. In that general outline, I basically give you just a skeletal outline of the book, how I see it organized. And you'll notice that in that structure, that the book of Revelation, at least in my estimation, consists of a very short prologue at the beginning, followed by a series of six visions. And each vision begins with John seeing something. In the first chapter, John is going to hear a voice behind him. He'll turn around and he will see the glorified Christ in heavenly glory and majesty. It's, as I said earlier, a beautiful and terrifying picture of the Lord of the universe. But it begins with John seeing this, and each of the visions ends with what's called a proleptic view of the day of judgment. Now, the word proleptic just simply means to see something that happens in the future as if it's happening in the present. So throughout the book of Revelation, we have these visions of the final day of judgment. They're given to us from several different points of view. And each vision begins with John seeing something, and it begins with a view or a vision of the day of judgment to come. And then each of those visions, each of these six visions, focuses on its own themes. And we'll get into a little bit of that this evening. So the first vision seems to be geared toward talking about the state of affairs as they were in the days of John. The second and third chapter are addressed to the churches of Asia. John is told about what's going on in those churches, and he writes these letters to these churches to let them know that Jesus is aware of what's happening. So John is describing the state of affairs as they stand right now. But when we get to chapter number 4, the vision changes, and we begin to look at future events. And in particular, vision number 2 has to do with the fall of the Roman Empire, both in the West and in the East. And we'll get into that more here in a couple of weeks. So Revelation does have a structure, at least in my estimation, and that gives you a little bit of a skeletal outline of how the book is pieced together, and hopefully that will become clearer as we work our way through it. Now, when it comes to interpreting Revelation, there are a lot of different schools of thought out there. One of the most important verses in the entire book is the first verse. And in the first verse of Revelation, we're told that this vision was given to John, and it was signified to the Apostle John. That word signified is very important, because what it tells us is the book of Revelation is a collection of symbolic writings. These are representations. And this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in the gospel account of John, Jesus in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33 says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus did not literally say, "I'm going to be crucified." Instead, he used a metaphor. "I'm going to be lifted up." He could have said it literally, but he chose to use it, say it in a descriptive way. He was using symbolic language. This is not unusual when it comes to prophecy. We see the prophet Agabus in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 28. Agabus is kind of an interesting character. I don't know if you've ever studied the two passages that have to do with him. But rather than speak prophecy, Agabus would actually act things out. Like on one occasion, he took Paul's belt and he bound his hands and his feet and said, "The man who wears this belt is going to be bound in chains." He was a very symbolic prophet. He liked to act things out, to give representations. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. Just like books in the Old Testament, such as Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, these are often called apocalyptic books. They have these incredible visions, and these visions are intended to be understood from a symbolic point of view. Which brings us around to the question, Revelation is a big book, so which parts of Revelation are intended to be symbolic or understood to be symbolic? Well, if we go to chapter 1, verse number 10, the beginning of the first vision, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And as chapter 1 unfolds, what we begin to notice is John sees things that are explained what they represent. We'll get into that a little bit more here in a few minutes. So Dante having this vision, he's in this visionary experience. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He sees these incredible things about Jesus Christ. But that ends at the end of chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, we get into Jesus talking directly to the churches at Ephesus and Pergamum and Laodicea and the other four churches. And Jesus is talking about the state of affairs in each one of those congregations. Those are intended to be understood literally, even though there's some symbolism that can be drawn out. By and large, it's pretty clear that we're to take what's written there literally. But then we get to chapter number 4, and we have another shift, and it's a shift back to that symbolic language once again. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, John looks up, and he sees in heaven a door standing open. He hears the first voice, which is the voice of Jesus speaking with him, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So John was in the Spirit in chapter 1. Jesus communicates to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. But then John is back in the Spirit in chapter number 4. And really from chapter 4 onward, the book is intended to be, it's intended to be understood from a symbolic point of view. It's a series of visions. So just think, or just expect over the course of the next 4 months, we're going to be spending a lot of time trying to interpret what symbolic language means, which then begs the question, how do we interpret symbolism? How do we go about that? Well, contrary to what some people might think, God does expect us to understand the book of Revelation. He did design the book to be understood. We're told that in chapter 1, verse number 3. And I know that as we go through this book, there will be moments where it's confusing. And there are parts of it that are still very confusing for me. There are a few things that I don't quite have sorted out to my liking yet. I don't know. Who knows? I might still be there when I get to those passages. And if I'm not sure, I'm going to tell you straight up that I can see it this way or I can see it this way. But God does intend Revelation to be understood. So why did he write this book in symbols? Well, because symbols conceal the message from everyone except those who really want to understand. This is a message that is reiterated a couple of times, once in chapter 13 and a second time in chapter 17. If you really want to understand the book, you're going to have to dig into the book and figure it out. That's why God reveals it in this way. But to interpret these symbols, the best place to go is to God himself. I really like something that Joseph says to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. Remember, Pharaoh has had a couple of dreams. He doesn't understand what these dreams mean. He's called Joseph in to interpret the dreams, and Joseph basically tells Pharaoh, look, the interpretation is up to God. God has sent the dreams. God needs to help us understand what the dreams mean. What I think this lays out is a principle that is worth using. That if we're going to understand a symbolic book, a book of symbols from God, then we need to use God's book in order to interpret what those symbols mean. Now, in your packets, I've given you a quick reference guide called the Revelation Table of Symbols. You may have seen that. It's not a comprehensive list of all the symbols in the book of Revelation. I think I've got all the major ones in that document. What I have done is I've taken the symbol, I've defined it for you in the next column, and then I've given you scripture references that you can look up for yourself to determine, is that actually what the symbol means? So what I've endeavored to do is just connect together all the dots to give you the connective tissue so that when I say a star represents an important person, you can say, well, why would he think that? Go back to your table of symbols. You'll find some cross references either from the Old or the New Testament, and you can begin to see why I am interpreting a star in that way. So if we're going to interpret the Bible symbolism, the best way to do so is to use the Bible as its own dictionary. All right, so we're talking about how to interpret the book of Revelation and some of the ins and outs. Another important principle to bear in mind when we're interpreting this book is we need to remember the audience to which it was originally written. I think that that's a point that we sometimes overlook. This book was intended for the seven churches of Asia. Now, obviously, it was included in the scripture by God and passed down to us, and we have it in our hands now, and we can benefit from it. But it's important to bear in mind that the original audience for this book was the seven churches of Asia. And these seven churches were in seven cities in the Roman Empire. And at the time it was written, these people were experiencing persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. This seems to be important to remember, that part of the purpose of the book was to address some of the issues these churches were facing. Because these churches were not just facing persecution, they were also facing apostasy. And apostasy is another one of the big topics, particularly when we get into chapters 12 through 18. We're going to talk a lot about apostasy in that particular part of the book. And these people were actually experiencing it. The church at Ephesus was complimented by Jesus in the second chapter, verse 2, for identifying false prophets, false apostles. They had noticed these men, they had tested them, and they had found them to be charlatans. Jesus compliments them for this. And that sort of puts us in mind to Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse number 30. He told those men that from among themselves, men would rise up speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples after them. Paul was warning the Ephesian elders that there might very well be false teachers come from their ranks and that they needed to be on guard against this. So these churches were facing persecution. They were also facing apostasy. And that apostasy that they were seeing in their day would come to full flower 500-600 years down the road. And of course, once again, it's good for us to remember that this was a message of hope for these churches. So remembering to whom this book was written, I think, is important when we interpret it. And helping us see the book from their perspective, I think, helps us to shed some light as to what the book actually means. Now, another element of interpreting this book is to realize that books of prophecy deal with historical events. This is a well-established principle in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet predicts the judgment and destruction of the city of Tyre. And that's something that was prophesied in the 700s BC, but actually did not happen until the reign of Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. It was predicted 400 years before it came to pass. The book of Nahum predicts the destruction of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, something that he predicted at least 100 years in advance of it actually taking place. Daniel chapter 11 predicts the internal strife in the Greek Empire following the death of Alexander the Great. So we see a well-established principle in prophecy, that prophecy often talks about future events, actual historical events. And that leads me to believe that Revelation also predicted actual historical events. Their history for us, for the people that the book was written to, they would be the future, of course. But as we see the book unfold, I think it's quite appropriate to link up these symbols with how they are fulfilled in human history. That's the way prophecy was designed. And another thing to keep in mind about interpreting prophecy and linking it with historical events, oftentimes we can't do that until the event has actually taken place. This is a principle that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He describes prophecy as a light shining in a dark place. What he means by that is when the prophet writes down a prophecy, it's like taking a candle into a very dark room. You're going to see outlines, you're going to see shapes, but you're not going to see the full truth, so to speak, of what's happening in that room. And then Peter goes on to say, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What he means by that is, once you've got the sun up and the room fully lit, then you can see the room and see what's happening in the room. And this is the way prophecy functions. Before the prophecy is fulfilled, it's like that light shining in the dark place. We can see outlines. We can have a sense of what's going to happen. But it's only after the event has taken place that we can fully understand it and properly interpret what was revealed at an earlier time. So we have a real advantage here in, is it 2023 now? Is that right? Yeah, it's 2023. We've got a real advantage in 2023, at least from my point of view. Much of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. There are just a few chapters toward the end that I'm not sure have happened yet. And when we get there, I'll tell you why I think that. We've got a real advantage over other people who were living in prior ages. We can actually look back, link these things up, and gain something from the book that they could not gain. Which leads me to my mode of interpreting Revelation. I know we've got some people here who grew up going to different churches, and different churches interpret Revelation in different ways. Some churches here in America have an entirely futurist view of Revelation. They believe the entire book has to do with things that will happen sometime, some point beyond now, sometime in the future. That's the fashionable way to interpret Revelation, the prevailing way. But I adopt, I guess you might say, a more old-fashioned way. I adopt the continuous historical view of Revelation. One of the reasons why I adopt this particular view is because of something that's said in the first verse of the book. John is told that the things he's going to see must shortly take place. Or in other words, there are things in this book that aren't that far off in the distance. And as we get into the second vision, not next week, but 2 weeks from now, we're going to see that literally within a couple of years of the writing of this book, the book of Revelation began to be fulfilled. So I put a lot of stock in that particular statement. There are things in here which must shortly take place. And then I look at the structure of the book. And really the book sort of centers around seven seals, not the ones that bounce balls on their noses, right? But seals that you seal a letter with, for example. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. And the way these things are set up points to a progression, a successive chronological set of historical events. So one thing leads to the other, which leads to the next, which leads to the next. If this point of view is correct, if in fact the book of Revelation began to be fulfilled not long after John was exiled on Patmos and continued to be fulfilled over a period of about, well, what are we, 19 centuries, 20 centuries? Am I doing my math right here? 19 and a half centuries, however long it's been. if it's been fulfilled over that time period and we're still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, what we have in the Bible is a book that stretches from the beginning of man to the very end, right? Because Genesis takes us all the way back to the beginning of all things. And if Revelation is gradually fulfilled over a period of several centuries, as I believe it is, it shows us God at work in human history stretched over thousands upon thousands of years. The continuous historical point of view was actually the prevailing view among Protestants up until about the 20th century. And there were some definite reasons why the Protestants interpreted Revelation this way, and those reasons are going to become very apparent when we get to chapter 13 in particular. Because the Protestants were, of course, protesting against the power of the Latin or Roman Church. And they saw the excesses of the Roman Church very much symbolized in Revelation chapter 13. So this was really the dominant view up through about the beginning of the 20th century, the early 1900s. And it was in the early 1900s that a shift began to take place away from this point of view and more toward the futurist point of view. And if you're just curious about the continuous historical view and what exactly I mean by that, I've included another quick reference guide in your binder. It's called The Historical Progression of Revelation. And what I've done is I've basically just told you exactly what I think the historical events are that are fulfilled by these that fulfill these symbols in the book of Revelation. So if that interests you, you can read through that this next week. And I understand that there may be some historical events that may seem distant to you that you're not familiar with, but I assure you that that these are major events in human history, particularly here in the West. So it's not as if I've picked some obscure events. These are things that are consequential, that are noteworthy among historians. All right, let's get into the first chapter of Revelation. That was a really long introduction, I know, but you know, I kind of feel like I have to do a little bit of that. Let's get into chapter number one. So in chapter number one, I think this is, I need to pull this up in my Bible here. I think this quote is from verse number six. This is verse number nine. Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulations and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The picture up there is actually of the island of Patmos, by the way. I don't know if this is where John was sitting when this vision happened, but I just thought it was kind of nice to get a sense of what it might have looked like 1900 years ago. I keep doing my math incorrectly this evening. I'm not a math guy, if you haven't picked that up yet. But anyways, it's a beautiful little island, but John was probably not having a good time. This was not a vacation stay, right? So he's on the island of Patmos. He has this vision, and in this vision, he sees the glorified Christ. And by glorified, I mean Jesus has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God. This is a representation of what Jesus looks like in his present state, so to speak. And in verses 12 and 13, he turns around and he sees seven golden lampstands. And among the golden lampstands was one like the Son of Man. The seven golden lampstands, we're told later in verse number 20, represent seven churches of Asia. This is one of those occasions where we use the Bible in order to define symbol. And thankfully, John includes the meaning of the symbol at the end of the first chapter. So each of these lampstands represents each of the seven churches. And we see Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what I think that represents is Jesus is in fellowship with his churches. Jesus has now been gone from the earth for a period of about, 60 to 65 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. He's been gone a long time. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and John is the last living apostle. Jesus wants these churches to know that He is standing in their midst. He is in fellowship with them. He is connected with them. And even though they might feel disconnected from Him at times because of what they're suffering, He wants them to know that He is very much attuned to what's happening with them. He's in fellowship with them. And notice that Jesus is called the Son of Man. That's an important point. We'll get to that in a moment. In verses 14 and 15, John sees Jesus crowned with heavenly glory. It really begins back in verse 13. He's dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. So Jesus is crowned with heavenly glory, and he looks very different than the Jesus John knew when he spent 3.5 years wandering about the nation of Israel preaching the kingdom of God. So move into verse number 16. He sees in Jesus' right hand 7 stars. And once again, we see that these stars are interpreted for us in verse number 20. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the word angel just simply means a messenger, by the way. I don't know that these were actually angelic beings. I think there's good reason to believe that these were actually men who were responsible for taking the letter of the book of Revelation from John to each of these 7 churches. So each congregation had a representative, so to speak, who was responsible for delivering this letter to the congregation. So Jesus is holding these 7 stars in his right hand, the hand of authority and power, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's what's being represented here. The word of God is coming out of Jesus' mouth. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking the very words of God. He is speaking scripture, so to speak. And it's a two-edged sword because remember, in John's day, the sword was not only an implement of warfare, it was also an implement of judgment. Remember what's said about governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. The governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain, right? In other words, governing authorities are authorized by God to use capital punishment if it is appropriate. So a sword can not only be an implement of warfare, Jesus can use the word of God to fight his enemies, but it's also the standard by which he judges the world. His countenance was like the sun, or his face is like the sun. That reminds me of Moses on Mount Sinai, how he was exposed to the glory of God, and when he came down from the mountain, his face continued to shine because he had been in the very presence of God. I think Jesus is paralleling that here in the book of Revelation. He's been in the presence of God. He has that Shekinah glory shining from his face. And it also should remind us of something that is said about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that Jesus, like God, dwells in unapproachable light. And you might remember from the end of the book of Revelation when John is touring the city, he notes that there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no need for any sort of illumination because God himself is the light, right? God dwelt in unapproachable light. Then we get to verse number 17, and Jesus tells John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, compare that with what is said in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse number 11. I think that reference for 1:11 may actually be incorrect. Yep. Yep. Just ignore that 111. That 1:8, though, is good. Okay. He's the first and the last. In chapter 1, verse 8, he's described as the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is coming. This language describes divinity. It describes deity. What Jesus is saying is he is the Son of God. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he's using divine language to describe himself. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. And this is the type of language that God uses to describe himself. I give you a couple of cross-references here. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. So Jesus is adopting the language of God to describe himself. He is assuring us that he is indeed the Son of God. He also says that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this particular description of God is actually unique to the book of Revelation. You won't find this description elsewhere. And we find it in chapter 1, verse number 4. Let me double check and make sure my reference is correct. Yep, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 5. And there's a reason why Jesus describes himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Notice, to describe deity, Jesus uses three descriptions. This is one of those things that makes the book of Revelation absolutely beautiful. All the times that God is described in the book of Revelation, he is described with three descriptions, sometimes with three words in a triplet. And we'll get into that more next week because it's really cool. Once you see it, you begin to see it everywhere, and it's just awesome. So Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And the emphasis here in this passage is he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is both fully human and fully divine. I'm about to run out of time, so it's a good thing I'm almost out of slides. Verse number 18, he says he has the keys of death and of Hades. Now, Hades is, of course, the dwelling place of the dead. Hades and hell are not the same place. Hell is the lake of fire. It's the second death. It's the final destination for all who are wicked. Hades, though, is the dwelling place of the dead. Jesus says, I have the keys to death and Hades. Or in other words, Jesus has the authority to open and shut, to deliver or imprison. And this is a power that's going to come back a couple of different times in future chapters of the book. That Jesus has the keys to these places. And it's part of what he promises to the apostles in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. After Peter confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says that on that confession, on that rock, he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some of our translations say the gates of hell, but it should be the gates of Hades. What Jesus is teaching us there is that Hades, the holding place of the dead, cannot hold his church. Jesus has the keys. He can break us out. He is going to release us from the power of this place. And the last enemies destroyed in the book of Revelation just so happen to be death and Hades. They are the final, these two institutions are the final things cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And if we cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 15:26, we'll see that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All right, I think I got one more slide here that I'm going to be able to get to tonight, maybe. All right. Verse number 19. In verse number 19, Jesus tells John to write what he has seen, what is, and what will take place after this. Prophecy often has to do with what's happened in the past, what's going on in the present, and what's going to happen in the future. And that's a pretty good description of what the book of Revelation is all about. the things that John has seen is the things that preceded this. So thinking back before verse 19, all the things that he's seen in this vision up to this point, he's to write those things down and share those with the churches. The things which are, that's the condition that the seven churches of Asia are in at this moment. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's Jesus telling the churches, look, I know you're doing some good things, and I know you're doing some bad things, and some of you aren't doing any good things at all. Jesus knows what's happening in the church at this present moment. And he also tells John to write down the things which will take place after this, these visions of the future that happen in chapters 4 through 22. So this is the way prophecy often functions. It talks about what happens in the past, it gives an assessment of what's happening right now, and then it forecasts what's going to happen in the future. And if you think about it, that's exactly what happens in the first 5 books of Moses, what we call the law. Moses records things that took place before the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. He talks about their wanderings through the wilderness, what was happening in that present generation. And then inserted in various places in the old law are predictions about what would happen in the future. The first one's in Genesis chapter 3, when God looks at the serpent and says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. That's a messianic prophecy. That's talking about Jesus' victory over Satan. And this, of course, is parallel to the description of Jesus himself, right? Past, present, and future. Who is, who was, who is to come. So God is in every time period. He's been with us in the past. He's here with us in the present, and should the earth continue on, he will be with us in the future. All right, I probably got about 5 minutes here. I do have one more slide, but I'm going to save it for next week. Thank you, Allison. You are correct. I'm going to save that for next week, if that's okay with everybody. I thought I'd be a little close on time, but I went ahead and prepared a little extra just in case I ran short. Anybody got any questions or comments? I know this is a lot of information. Let me give you a suggestion. The first time I seriously studied this book was with Richard Riggins back in about 2004. And at the time, Janine and I were married, but Janine was wrapping up college. I was teaching at the time. I had a lot of evenings free. We had no kids. So as I was studying each week with Richard, I would take my notes home and I would listen to Rick Sparks teach the book of Revelation from Gregory Boulevard Church of Christ in the 1980s over audio. So if you find yourself being a little bit lost, let me just give you a recommendation. These audio files are going to be posted. Listen to it again. And go back through your notes, and that may help kind of connect some dots that may not get connected each night. That really helped me. If you got the time, that's what I would do. I'm really thankful that I had the time to do that, because I think it gave me a good foundation for understanding the book.